There is probably no more contentious or critical conversation that we could have than I think the one we're going to have together this morning. Because it all centers around one question. Actually, it all centers around one person. And the question I want us to ask, that I want us to wrestle through this morning together, church, is the question, who is Jesus? Because this singular question has so much substance to it. Perhaps on the surface, it may seem rather simple, but for others, it is a question loaded with baggage and trauma and history and complexity. And I think it's safe to say that Jesus Christ is probably the most polarizing figure in human history. And so whether this morning you're a skeptic, a seeker, or saved, I trust that as we enter into this time of conversation, that we will all seek collectively together to answer that question. Who is Jesus? Let me pray for us. Lord, I do pray this morning that you would reveal yourself to us. I know that each one of us in the goings on of our day-to-day rhythms with friends, with family, with people that we rub shoulders with at the office and everywhere in between, they all have an idea, a framework, a belief about who you are. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you will help us to gain clarity and a deeper understanding and a confidence, a boldness to give an answer for the reason of the faith that we profess. And I pray that all in your name, Jesus. Amen. So why do a sermon series anyways on apologetics? Well, I think for a few important reasons. Number one, we all have a brain. And I mean, my kids, maybe some days I doubt that. But for most of us here this morning, they're not here. They're fine. We all have a brain. We all think. We all have reason. We all have a system of beliefs, of ideas, of convictions. And so do our friends. So does our family. So do our coworkers. And so when it comes to matters of faith, of theology, our friends and family and coworkers, they have their own opinions. And I want us to realize that in a series like this, that it's a good thing for us to give our brains a workout. I was at the gym yesterday. I was at the gym on Friday, not because I love it, because I need it, because it's good. And it's good for us as we enter into some meaty conversations, into some topics that have substance, that we chew on it, that we exercise our mental faculties, because it is good to think. It is what we are invited into as followers of Jesus, to use our minds. Because when it comes to the matters of faith and theology, we all believe something. But how did we end up believing that? Why do we believe what we believe? And how do we share those beliefs with others? That is what lies at the heart of apologetics. And let me pause here and remind us that a little bit later, you're going to be really kind and really nice, and we're going to enter into some Q&R together and give you a chance to be able to respond, to ask questions, and to be able to interact with what we're going to be talking about a bit this morning. You can do that on our live stream as well, with comments in the chat or here in this space, and we'll bring a microphone to you. But there is this fascinating dialogue that takes place in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, between Jesus and his disciples. And I want to read it for you here this morning. The words will be on the screen as well. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" I love this question. And we need to remember, as we listen to this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, these are those who journeyed with him. They are the ones that walked in his footsteps, literally saw him do signs and wonders and miracles and healings. They saw him transform lives. And in this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, he gets right to the heart of the matter. "Who do you say I am?" And look who responds first. Good old Peter. He's such a keener. Simon Peter in verse 16 answered, "Well, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." It's interesting, Simon's declaration, his allegiance that he gives to Jesus. And yet what we know of Peter to take place later on in the Gospels. But Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And so in our time here together this morning, I want to break down this message a bit for us into a few parts. And the first one that I want to invite us into this morning is to ask, who do others say Jesus is? Because whether we recognize it or not, our culture that we find ourselves in is still very much infatuated with Jesus. And let me tell you how I know this. I mean, if you went to Superstore at any point from Christmas to Easter and you looked at the magazine rack, you would see McLean's, National Geographic, and on all of those covers, you would still see that question, "Who is Jesus?" Or let me get a little bit more personal and vulnerable with you this morning. As I was preparing the message, I will confess, spending a few moments doom-scrolling on my Twitter feed, just needing a mental break from what I was doing. And within seconds, I know it's listening, okay? Within seconds, all of a sudden, up pops a clip on my Twitter feed from The View. I don't watch The View, okay? Do not judge me. You already are. You need to repent. Stop. It happened, though, okay? But here's the conversation that happened just recently as it centered around a conversation of a certain AI-generated image of a certain world leader. Okay? Joy, the host, says this to co-host Sarah. "Jesus himself did not run around saying, 'I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah.'" Sarah Haynes says, "That's exactly what Jesus said, 'I am the Messiah.'" Joy says, no, he did not. Jesus was more modest than that. Jesus was not narcissistic like this guy." Okay. Did he? Did Jesus actually run around proclaiming those exact words? "I am the Messiah." We'll get there. We'll talk about that this morning. But it goes to show that still in 2026, in the month of April, people are still talking about Jesus, wondering, was what he said true? Did he claim and did he say, "I am the Messiah"? 2,000 years later, people still have an opinion about Jesus. He is still very much the center of our conversations. Let me introduce you to a fellow named Dr. Bart Ehrman. He is the New Testament scholar and historian at the University of North Carolina at Capitol Hill. Chapel Hill, my apologies. He is also, as he acknowledges himself to be, we can take the view off, I am so done with them. He acknowledges himself as an agnostic atheist. Ehrman acknowledges the historical existence of Jesus. And where I would differ from Ehrman is, as many would, is how I interact with Jesus, not simply in a historical sense, but in a divine sense as well. And when questioned on the historicity of Jesus, Dr. Ehrman said this, and I'll put the quote up for us here this morning and I'll read it. He says, "This is not even an issue for scholars of antiquity. The reason for thinking Jesus existed is because he is abundantly attested in early sources. If you want to go where the evidence goes, I think that atheists have done themselves a disservice by jumping on the bandwagon of mythicism because, frankly, it makes you look foolish to the outside world. If that's what you're going to believe, you just look foolish." For Dr. Ehrman, he acknowledges Jesus of antiquity in the historical sense and would say for anyone to ever doubt of his physical existence would be foolish. Dr. Ehrman does not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but he absolutely attests to his existence. Is he God? Or maybe just a great moral teacher? Or perhaps he was neither of those and simply a madman? That was the trilemma made famous by someone we all know as C.S. Lewis a number of years ago. C.S. Lewis said it this way: A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. This trilemma, this liar, lunatic, or Lord, was originated by an argument and conversation in the 1940s on the BBC, later published and made famous in C.S. Lewis's work, Mere Christianity. And so we recognize, as we look at this from a historical sense, that there are many in academia who would acknowledge the historical existence of Jesus. That 2,000 years ago, a man born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, lived roughly 33 years before being executed on a cross by the Roman authorities, was, and in fact, a true part of our human history. So if that is true, then that brings us to our second part that we want to look at briefly this morning. And that is, where's the proof? Because in our own journey of faith and in the faith journeys of all of our friends and family and coworkers, there is probably no more greater question that maybe you have been asked. Well, where's the proof? Show me the proof. Prove to me that he was who he said he was. Did he actually run around screaming, "I am the Messiah," made famous this week on The View? Because the danger for us, perhaps, if we've been raised in the church or we've spent a significant amount of time in the church, which is a good thing, don't hear me wrong, but our default may only ever be, well, the Bible says so. And the danger with simply going in that direction as followers of Jesus is, well, if they don't believe in the Bible, then is that a credible source of proof? And while it is true that the scriptures absolutely attest to the person and work and divinity of Jesus, how do you demonstrate proof to someone who doesn't believe in the Bible yet? Where do you start? Where do you point people to as we have these conversations on such important topics like that of Jesus? And the thing I'd like for us to look at a little bit this morning as we enter into this is to first look at the historic evidence. If you're tracking, there's notes in your bulletin this morning. You can fill in these blanks if that helps you to follow along. My apologies for not saying that earlier. I can always email you the answers. It's just Jesus. You're fine. But can we put up a slide this morning? I want to invite us to something. This comes from a source called Apologetics Canada. They're an absolutely fantastic resource. You can write that down in your notes. It is led by a fellow named Andy Steiger. He's actually a buddy of mine. We were in ministry years ago back in the Tri-Cities in Coquitlam. He was actually my predecessor at a church that I pastored at. And a fellow named Wes Huff, if you've heard of him. He was actually here in Calgary a little while ago. There is an incredible wealth of resources at Apologetics Canada. And what I love about it is it's Canadian. And these are Canadians doing great apologetic work with a context that works for us and for our Canadian friends and family. And so we see even here, and I know it's a little bit hard to see, but in the very top left corner, Dr. Ehrman surfaces again, saying, moreover, the claim that Jesus was simply made up falters on every ground. So again, there is substance here to understand that Jesus was a historical figure, even within a highly secularistic context. And so I want us to look at a few areas of history this morning to help us again to understand who Jesus was. And one of the most famous people of antiquity who corroborated the existence of Jesus is none other than a fellow named Flavius Josephus, who lived from 37 to 100 AD. His Antiquities of the Jews refers to Jesus as a wise man and refers to James as the brother of Jesus who was called Christ. Josephus was not a follower of Jesus. And yet in his work, in his documented works of antiquity, acknowledges Jesus known as the Christ, the Messiah, this divine nature. Josephus remains significant to us as followers of Jesus as an independent historical source that validates the existence and execution of Jesus during the reign of Pontius Pilate. Now, not only does the work of Josephus point to this, but also there are others. Another fellow, and you can see some of their names here on the chart, so let's continue to leave that up. Another fellow is Publius Cornelius Tacitus, great name, AD 56 to 120. This first century Roman is considered by scholars today as one of the greatest historians of the ancient world. He wrote that Jesus was put to death by Pontius Pilate in Judea during the reign of Tiberius. So again, these are historic anecdotes, figures, and writings that further support not only the historical existence of Jesus, but also point towards his divine nature. Another fellow named Celsus, second century, was a Greek philosopher and an outspoken opponent of Christianity. So again, someone who does not and did not follow Christ. But in his treatise of the true world, Celsus demonstrated the existence of Jesus by writing that A, he learned, as he quoted, magic from Egypt, that he experienced and partook and was about of this virgin birth story, that he returned to Judea to proclaim himself God. And even though Celsus was an outspoken entity against Christianity, he did not deny the very existence of him, and that he himself performed signs and wonders. And so three outspoken opponents of Jesus as divine, yet anchoring him in the historical context, never for one moment doubting that he existed, as would be anchored by many historians in our day as well. And so why do I name drop so heavily here? Well, because I think it's important to start here, that in academia, in scholarly works, Jesus absolutely is recognized as existing. that few would purport him as being mythical and made up, that he was not a liar or a lunatic. They might just not get to the last part yet. There is also secondary to us as well this morning, a significant amount of archaeological evidence. And what sets Christianity apart from many other apparent Christian doctrinal denominations or belief systems is the vast sum of archaeological evidence that further corroborates Jesus of antiquity. Most famously, we would know of the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered between 1947 and 1956, one of the most significant archaeological finds of our generation. But there is even more beyond simply what we discovered there in Qumran in these caves. One incredible piece of archaeological information, and this fascinated me as I discovered this, putting all of this together, is something known as the Megiddo Mosaic. The Megiddo Mosaic. Created in 230 AD, this mosaic is actually currently on display at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., generously provided, and uncovered only in 2005 near a prison in Israel. The inscription found in an early prayer hall reads this: Ekeptos offered a table to God Jesus Christ in remembrance. It is considered one of the earliest physical pieces of evidence confirming that Christians worshiped Jesus as God. This itself even predates the Council of Nicaea. This inscription tells us of a woman named Ekeptos who donated the table to focus the room. She may have been a woman with financial resources or social standing, but she is called Philotheos, a God lover. The table stood at the center of the room and was likely used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The phrase "to God Jesus Christ" uses abbreviations for each word marked with a line over the top. These abbreviations are known as nomina sacrum. So this mosaic currently on display in Washington predates the Council of Nicaea and anchors in antiquity that Jesus himself not only was a historical figure, but was worshipped in the church, in the early church. It's an incredible archaeological discovery. And there are many, many more archaeological discoveries. One, next here, is the Pilate Stone, discovered in 1961, unearthed in Caesarea Maritima. This block of limestone has the inscription on it, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, confirming the existence of this Roman leader who sentenced Jesus, validating the historical framework of the passion account that we just walked through a few weeks ago in Easter. Another incredible discovery, one found in 1990, is the Caiaphas ossuary. In 1990, a construction team was building a water park near Jerusalem, where the bulldozer plowed through the roof of a first century tomb. Archaeologists were called quickly to discovery site and found this ossuary, which is a bone box used in the first century, including an ornate description that on the side reads, "Joseph, son of Caiaphas." Inside the ossuary were the bones of six people, including that of a 60-year-old man, which scholars believe are the remains of Caiaphas himself. Again, anchoring Jesus not in simply antiquity, but in the narrative of the passion story and account. The last one that I want us to look at briefly this morning is the Pool of Siloam. And that was the picture. Just picture it in your mind. I love technology. It's on me. It's not them. It's all me. In 2004, 4, the Pool of Siloam was discovered while accidentally excavating for a drainage system. And I'll paint you the picture here that would have been there. Is there's this Pool of Siloam, and there's these multitude of steps with, if you read the gospel accounts, absolutely anchor its location and its description in this image. But what's fascinating when you look at this image is you see cars everywhere around the picture. And it just amazes you that these rich archaeological discoveries are smack dab in the middle of the city. That it's just fascinating to see we continue to discover more and more and more in this ancient, beautiful city that continues to corroborate and prove of the existence and mission of Jesus. And these are just a few of the many historical discoveries. And so why is it so important to have spent so much time this morning looking at that from a textual and historical sense? Well, because it brings a degree of certainty and authenticity and historicity to our faith, that we don't simply anchor it in hearsay or blind faith, but our faith has a foundation. As archaeologists continue to unearth foundational pieces, things actually of substance, so does our faith have substance and foundation. It goes merely beyond simply saying in conversation, well, the Bible says so. And so why is it important for us as followers of Jesus to know these things? To know what we believe and to believe what we know. Like I said, it is because there is a foundation to our faith. And so when we talk about apologetics, when we dive deeper into what and why we believe in Jesus, we do so with the very words of Peter in mind. In 1 Peter 3:15, like Gary reminded us last Sunday, may I remind us as well this morning. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And so the reality is, church, we need to be ready. We need to have a working knowledge of the faith that we hold, an understanding of our faith that has a foundation, that has fact, that has substance, so that we know what we know and we believe what we believe. But we also need to be careful that we communicate this as Scripture commands, with gentleness and respect. So who does the Bible say Jesus is? Because while most scholars and historians agree on the historical Jesus, where the gap remains is the assertion that Jesus was not just a historical figure, but also the very Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, fully human and fully God. And this singular claim is what lies at the heart of much of the division, I feel, in the academic world, but also in the hearts of many of our friends and our family members. So who does the Bible say Jesus is? And one of the most contested claims, going back earlier to my confession and conversation around what was being discussed on The View, was this claim that Jesus never ran around claiming and saying the words, I am the Messiah. And if you were to look in the scriptures and search for that specific phrase, he does not actually say those specific words. But hold on, because there are numerous, numerous scriptures that do speak to his divinity. And so when we look at these scriptures and when we look at this claim, we ourselves are left, as C.S. Lewis was, asking ourselves, well, was he a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he Lord? And what the New Testament does for us as followers of Jesus is prove time and time again that he knew exactly who he said he was. In John 8:58, Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." The very words that we anchored an entire sermon series off of that led us all the way through to Resurrection Sunday. These words of Jesus in the first person, "I am." Jesus uses this term, "I am," echoing back to God's self-identification in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, verse 14. And when Jesus used these words, his audience without question would have identified this as a claim of divinity. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus says these words, "I and the Father are one." And the Jewish leaders respond, "You being a man, make yourself God." And what this helps us to recognize here in this conversation in the Gospels is that they, those religious leaders, interpreted this singular statement to be unequivocally a statement identifying his divinity. This was a claim to divinity made by Jesus himself. Two other significant theological pieces that point us to Jesus' awareness and understanding of his divinity falls in this. In John 9, 30-38, we read of the story of the blind man born at birth where Jesus accepts worship. It says, "Then the man said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshiped him." In Matthew 14, 33, Jesus walks on water, and we read in verse 33, "Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" You see, here in the text, people worship Jesus, and he does not correct them. He was very clear in his understanding of his divinity, of who he said he was and is. Because in the Jewish context, worship belonged to God alone. And for Jesus to make such a claim was radical and bold in his time. Another key theological piece for us to recognize as we look at Jesus in an apologetic sense is his awareness of his divinity. And what we see in the chapter in Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 is Jesus forgives sin. The scribes would say, "Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And so here Jesus affirms his authority, his ability to forgive sin. And again, those hearing this and seeing this in his context would know that is only what God can do. Only God can forgive sin. And here Jesus forgives sin. These are just a few of the many scriptures throughout the Bible, and I have them at the very bottom of your sermon notes because we would be here until dinner. And none of you want that, I think. Maybe you do. Maybe you do. Let's you want to try? No. Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What we see throughout the Gospels, my friends, is a deep understanding of Jesus, knowing exactly who he was, what his purpose and what his mission was. And so C.S. Lewis gives us the trilemma, but what Jesus gives us is his assertion that he knew himself to be the Messiah, the anointed one, sent from God to save humanity from their sins. And so what's left? What is left for us then? And I think it's this: who do you say Jesus is? Because the same question that Jesus asked Peter is the same question he asks me, you. Who do you say I am? And when we commit our lives to Christ, it does not mean that we pull the plug on our brain. That actually what we are invited into in our journey of faith is to grow in knowledge, to pursue greater understanding and depth of faith, to plumb the scriptures, not to pull the drain plug, but to read and to study, to ask questions, to investigate, to learn more. It is why we run something called Cadre. It is why we do that almost every Sunday evening here throughout the ministry year, because we want to create space to run through a curriculum that allows us an opportunity to wrestle, to ask questions, to go deeper. Not because as a leadership team, we love the sound of our voice and we love to spend our Sunday evenings in the fireside room. No, it's because we love the opportunity to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to mentor, to make disciples who make disciples who make disciple. That is why we run what we call Cadre. That is why I want to invite you to those such things. And even tonight, as we launch into our Shape series, if you didn't register, I'm sorry I closed the registration, but I'm going to open it. And if you want to come and discover spiritual gifts and who God is calling you to be and what you want to do with your life as you seek to follow Jesus, I'm going to open up the registration, or just show up. Like, I'm fine with that. I will kill trees for the glory of God and print more workbooks so that we can go deeper in our faith and our understanding of Jesus, all right? 6:30, fireside room. Let me fast forward a bit here for the sake of time, because I know there's like 1,000 questions. But let me share quickly a few modern faith stories. Because the reality is, God is on the move. And it is an incredible thing. If you look into our culture, you will see just an absolute plethora of people who you never would have imagined in your wildest dreams coming to faith in Jesus. But that's our story too. That's your story, at least it's my story. That if you knew me pre-Jesus, you probably never would have imagined that this is where my life would head. And maybe you can remember that moment where God got a hold of you too, where everything changed, where the claims of Christ became crystal clear. And you made that commitment to Jesus, recognizing that he is not a liar or a lunatic, but that he is Lord. And it's profoundly encouraging as we look through our culture that God is on the move still. I picked three because it's like a thing you do, you know, a three-part sermon. Maybe you've heard of him, Lee Strobel, former Yale Law recipient, Chicago Tribune journalist, a Darwinian evolutionist who later examined the claims of Christ following his wife's conversion, seeking to debunk it all, only to find himself being drawn in himself the claims of Christ, making for himself an undeniable life-changing decision to come the recognition that Jesus is Lord. And you may have known some of his work in his many, many books that he has written since, Case for Christ being one of them. Or how about a fellow by the name of Francis Collins, director of the Human Genome Project? He viewed religion simply as a superstition during his early scientific career at Yale and UNC. But this changed when dying patients asked questions science couldn't answer about suffering and purpose. And reading C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity challenged his atheistic assumptions about faith and reason. His conversion in his late 20s led to the language of God explaining this compatibility, that science and faith can and do coexist. Or how about this story, a more recent one in 2023, of an incredible woman named Ayan Hirsi Ali, a former Muslim turned atheist, before in 2023 coming to faith in Christ. As a writer and politician, she was sometimes referred to as the fifth horsewoman of the atheistic New Atheism. Ali was a central figure in New Atheism since its very beginnings. described herself feeling spiritually bankrupt and in despair before turning to prayer, finding that Christianity offered a framework for meaning she felt was missing in her atheist life. These are just a few of many more that we can look to as examples of people who, through a scientific and academic lens, considered the claims of Christ, understood him to be true from antiquity, to be true from a historical sense, but also that his claims of messiahship and divinity were also true and commanded from them, as he invites us to, a response. To put our faith in him, to call on him as Savior and Lord. And so I want to pause here for a moment and invite you to a time of Q&R, as is our practice here, because there's a lot. To sum up Jesus,
questions flying in here.
I can't even prelude this preamble this.
Okay.
All right.
We have a question.
All right.
We believe that Scripture is the inspired word of God, which forms our basis for our belief of who Jesus is. What about when another person we're speaking with does not believe it is God's word, but just another writing? How do we find common ground with that person? Good question.
Good question. Yeah. I mean, what I want to invite us into, because that's a great question, is again, go to apologetics.ca. No. But in all seriousness, there is a wealth of historic, recognized, archaeological, historical, textual evidence that is out there. But it is not enough for someone who does not believe in it to simply say, well, there's proof. And so what you do, I think, in those types of conversations is simply listen. What are they saying? What are they looking for? What questions are they asking? And it's maybe not enough at that point to simply say, well, here's the proof. But I think it's an important thing with a relationship, because no one's just flat out asking you this, likely. I'm assuming there's a friendship or at least some connection here. To begin to help them see in your life and in your story how you answered those questions. Because do you believe that? How do you believe that? Why do you believe that? How did you come to believe that Scripture is trustworthy, that it is inspired, that it is sufficient for us? And so lean into that a bit, help them hear your story, and invite them into a journey of discovery. Come to Cadre or watch some of the great podcasts and YouTube clips on that website, but invite them into a conversation, because simply to say, well, it is, and the Bible says so, is not going to cut it. But that's okay, because it's not just a quick answer. There's a journey there, I think.
All right. Historical and archaeological evidence is very clear, yet we see in the Scriptures and in our own lives that people can see signs, quote-unquote, or proof, and still remain indifferent. What do you think is the barrier that keeps evidence from moving from the head to the heart?
That's good.
Yeah, that's good. You're getting pounded here.
Oh, I know, right? Love it. Love it. I mean, the work of the Holy Spirit is what's going to do it. We don't convert people. Like, we don't do the ultimate convincing work. If it was on us, oh my goodness, I would be in the fetal position. The Holy Spirit is at work, and he is drawing all people. And so pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who do not yet believe that this is true. Pray for an illumination. Pray for a moment of aha. Pray for a brother or sister in the faith who comes alongside that person, who connects with them in a way in which they can hear and understand and recognize that there is proof. But perhaps before that, the scales need to fall from their eyes. And we need to pray and trust the Holy Spirit's work in that.
With all the evidence that is available, why do people still struggle with the question, who is Jesus?
Because I think he commands a response. He invites us to lay down our life, to die to ourselves so that we can have life to its fullest. And I think for many people, that thought and that idea of not being God of their own life is quite unnerving and disconcerting and something that few really feel they want to do. They love that feeling of autonomy and self-sufficiency until that moment in their life happens, whether it be sickness or illness or job loss or whatever it is, where they recognize that to be captain of one ship is not the greatest place to be. And so I think for us in those situations, again, to be in community, to be in relationship, to be present for those people when those moments occur is a gift that we can give as followers of Jesus.
All right. Okay, I had a nice discussion with a non-Christian friend of mine, and we were getting over the Jesus did exist hurdle. They said that they felt so far behind that they thought there was no substance for his existence. So it made me curious. Do you know if there had always been such a widespread misconception, or is this a modern issue?
Good.
That's kind of an issue.
I mean, I think what we see here is there has always been, in the terms of some of these early historians and scholars, a understanding of Jesus' existence. Whether there are gaps in human history where there was less or more emphasis on them, I'm not fully certain, but what we see throughout human history, if we look back to, again, these early historical writings, that there has been, without question, an understanding of the person of Jesus. Can you give me the question again, though? Sorry.
Yeah, you bet. So the question is, do you know if there had always been such a widespread misconception to the actual existence of Jesus, or is this more of a modern issue?
I think both. I think it is as much an issue for us now, but yet also we see from things like Superstore magazine racks and The View that there is still very much this question of who is Jesus. And perhaps we who hold the belief in Jesus know he's not going away anytime soon. And so this will always be a thing. And so where we land on that question, I think, is why we're going through this series.
Do you, Tyler, feel that the way to convince a non-believer of the existence of a real God is through our experiences with a personal Jesus rather than archaeological evidence?
A wise man once said it's a both and. If you're watching, Dale, that's for you. Okay? There are some of you who are nerding out. You nerd out on rocks. You absolutely, you know who you are. I love you. I don't nerd out on rocks, okay? Some of you have an absolute passion for science and engineering and the intricacies of the world that we find ourselves in. You have a passion for medicine or for science or for you name it. I read things and nerd out on Jesus. So we're all in this together at some level. And so I think what it comes down to is knowing the person who's sitting across from the coffee table or the restaurant table, the pub table, the dining room table, whatever table it is that you're sitting at, because we're table people. We need to be in community. We need to be in relationship. We need to be together, sharing substance together. And then when those conversations happen, likely you have some sort of kinship or capacity to recognize where they are going and where they're coming from. And if not, then find the nerds. Like, you're out there, and that's what we're here for, is to help those conversations and connections. Because yes, absolutely, our stories are powerful. No one can deny your story. They can choose not to believe in it. But they can't deny it because it's your story. And that is your story to make known. That's good.
Is the resurrection of Jesus the ultimate proof of his divinity?
Oof. Just a catch. Like, how much time we got?
Still early.
Just still early. We got 2 minutes, and we're going to wrap this up. Let me wrap with that, and if there's more, we will get to it. Thank you. These are amazing questions. I think, thanks, Todd. I mean, it is unequivocally that linchpin of our faith and historicity and theology, because absolutely, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then this faith we have is hopeless and in vain, because he is alive. And so we have hope in him because he is our risen Savior. We didn't do Passion Week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday because we're bored. We do it because it's true. And our hope is that we can invite others to recognize it as well. That yes, he defeated death. He is risen and he is alive. And no other lowercase g God can claim that. And so we hold fast to that and we anchor our faith in that. I want to invite the worship team up here. Thank you for these amazing questions. As they come, let me share three final words of encouragement with us. The first one is this, church. We need to know the story. We need to know the gospel story. Gary was sharing that with you last Sunday. But we need to read our Bible. I even put a selfish note in here saying, invite people to Cadre. Look at that. Holy Spirit. But we need to search the scriptures. We need to read. We need to study. We need to learn. We need to take the opportunities that are there for us to grow deeper in our faith so that we know what we believe. And the second is we need to know our story, your story. One of the things I encourage as we go through our baptism classes and our membership classes is to write out your faith journey, your testimony, your story, because it's actually a neat exercise to look back upon our lives and begin to see those plot points of where God showed up, to look back on our life and see where Jesus broke through, to begin to see in our lives and to be reminded of what God has done. That he has saved you, that he has called you, that he will equip you, that he has a purpose and a plan for you. For those of you who have accepted the claims of Christ, we then need to share the story. We need to share the gospel. But we need to do so with gentleness and respect. We are not called to be jerks, to be bullies, to be soapbox standers, but to do so with gentleness and respect. Someone did that to you. Someone did that to me. Be Christ-like. Be kind. Listen, hear their story, but be ready. Like what 1 Peter invites us all into, to be ready to give an account for the hope that you profess. Church, may your hope be in Jesus, anchored in history, divine in nature, fully God, yet fully man, and alive, as we celebrated weeks ago. Jesus, I pray for all of my friends here this morning, wherever we are all at in this journey of faith that we find ourselves in, that we will know your story, we will know the gospel, we will listen well, that we will search the annals of history, the works of humankind, who do not deny your very existence, 2,000 some years ago. But yet, as you invited others, as you invited us into to examine and to weigh and to accept the claims that you made, that you alone are the way, the truth, and the life, and that in you we flourish as humanity, in you we are saved as humanity, in you we have purpose and a plan. And I thank you for that, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.